Tom Wolfe is best known as the author of The Bonfire of the Vanities and The Right Stuff. He won dozens of awards over his career. He played baseball at the semi-professional level. He had his two most famous books adapted into major motion pictures. He even guest starred on an episode of The Simpsons once. As Tom studied the world, he recognized the uniqueness of humanity, something different about us. In fact, he concluded that Darwin's theory of evolution cannot possibly apply to human beings. In his mind, there is something absolutely set apart about humanity, and that is language. His last book before he died is all about that. Among the living creatures on Earth, he noted how humans alone are able to use words, speech, to combine communication, memory, code making, strategies for how to live life, he says. These words that we use set us apart. Now, Tom dedicated his life to language, to some acclaim. He wrote 5 novels, more than a dozen nonfiction books, a number of influential articles. He's credited with coining a number of phrases in the English lexicon. For example, good old boy, he came up with that. He's responsible for significant changes in how journalistic reporting works in the 20th and 21st century. This thoughtful lover of human words once described the book of Ecclesiastes this way. Here's his quote. "Of all I have ever seen or learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound." And yet, tragically, Tom Wolfe died an atheist. Despite being raised Presbyterian, he knew things about the Bible, obviously. His final book, in it, he said that his final book contained, quote, "not a shred of whatever that depends at all on faith or on a belief in an extraterrestrial power." So he may have loved Ecclesiastes. He may have thought it was the pinnacle of human communication. He may have properly appreciated its literary eloquence and poetry, but he missed the whole point. For being a literary genius by human standards, he completely missed the whole point because he didn't notice the inspiration behind the book. And what's sad is that the inspiration of Ecclesiastes, the fact that it is a message from heaven, it's not hidden. It's not what we would call subtext. The point and purpose of this book, they are explicitly laid out for us as we read the final page and close the back cover, as it were. It's right there. There it is for anyone and everyone to see plainly that this is the message from God himself, a message from heaven that this is what your life is all about, that this is where lasting truth is found, that this is the answer you're seeking, that this is the right stuff that your soul has been longing for if you will only hear it as it's been presented to you, a call from your Creator, and if you will only answer the call. Verses 9 through 14, our final verses here, they are a last epilogue to the book. If we remember all the way back to the start of chapter 1, the book is super interesting. It uses what we might call a framing device. If you remember all the way back, or you can page back to chapter 1, and what you discover there as you look at the words is that there is an author of Ecclesiastes. Now, it's Solomon, but he introduced a character to us called the teacher. The teacher is also Solomon. But the teacher was a character or a persona that he sort of put on to speak to us as if he were a secular humanist, an agnostic who wanted to go through life as if believing in God or listening to God or having a relationship with God was an optional thing. Hey, you religious people, you want to have a talk with God, that's fine. I don't really need that, whether God exists or not. Hey, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing. That was the general perspective of the teacher in his lecture to us about life and about the world and about the human experience. And the teacher then gave us his lecture, and what he discovered through his long decades of experimentation and research was what he kept calling the hevel of this world, the futility of this life, specifically life apart from God, how it leaves a person unfulfilled. It leaves their questions unanswered. It leaves them ultimately empty in the deepest part of their hearts. Instead, what we found is that the teacher showed how a relationship with God who created you, who gave you life on purpose, for a purpose, relationship with this God will not only help you make sense of the absurdities of the world we live in, which is defined by time, death, and chance, but it will also provide the only way for you to actually live a meaningful life with joy and contentment along the way. So that's what the point of the lecture was. That was the research conclusion of the teacher, this remarkable individual. And we saw last time that the teacher ended his lecture, he ended his speech, and then he left the stage. And yet we still have a few more verses here. And what we see is now the author who spoke to us last at the very beginning of chapter 1, he talks to us again, and he picks back up with a final P.S., kind of like the stinger at the end of the credits of a movie, right? It's a one more thing before we go. Do you remember when Apple was exciting and Steve Jobs would do those presentations? And if you were a fan of Apple, if you liked to watch those things, Steve Jobs would always say something at the end of those presentations. Does anyone know what it was? No? Oh man, this was, he would always say, he would wrap up the presentation and all the products and things like that, and then he would pause and he would say, one more thing. And then everybody would clap because they knew now the real big, like mind-blowing product was going to be presented. And so we have a one more thing before we go right here. In the first half of these verses, the author is going to validate not only the teacher, but also his message. And then in the second half, he warns and challenges us as listeners to take seriously what we've heard in this book and then to actually act on it, to apply it, to live accordingly. So let's look at verse 9. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. So we spent a lot of time with the teacher. We saw him go through dark periods of depression and despondency. He seemed to be not the best of party guests, you know, like we're getting ready for Christmas and gatherings and things like that. If you had a plus one, you probably wouldn't say, let's get the teacher in here. He'll really bring the mood down for everybody, right? And so, but it's important that we understand what the teacher was all about. I think I told you once or twice before as we studied this book how when I was in college, my campus pastor, bless his heart, he once taught a sermon on Ecclesiastes in one of our chapels, and his conclusion was that the teacher was just wrong and that he didn't know what he was talking about and that it's a book full of mistakes and errors. But that is not right. I wonder if my pastor at the college ever read the end of chapter 12, right? We see here that the teacher was not just a cynical old man complaining about the world around us. He's not just, you know, a get off my lawn kind of guy. He was really a teacher. We've been calling him that the whole time. But he really is a teacher. We see that in verse 9. He really cared about his pupils. He spent time developing his course and his material and like his lesson plans for the sake of his pupils. In fact, one commentator would point out that he had a pastoral, not a professional heart. He really cared that we learn things, that we understand the truth that he had discovered and was trying to convey. And his pupils, who were they? Well, they were whoever wants to listen, including you and I. The term used for people here, linguists will tell us, refers to the general public, not to just a select few in a specific time. It wasn't limited to the court of Solomon, and everybody else is just kind of left out in the cold because they're not smart enough or educated enough or have enough status. No, it's for the general public. It's for anybody. This book really is for you and for me. And in preparing this lecture, the teacher, we see, worked carefully and artfully and purposefully so that he could best deliver what verse 9 labels generally as Proverbs. Now, it doesn't mean that we're only talking about the book of Proverbs that Solomon compiled and authored for us, or the proverby sections of this book. That term has a wide range of meaning. It can include fables and riddles and witticisms and sayings and acrostics and allegories and questions, all sorts of other literary devices. And what we're going to discover is that what is being said about the teacher's writings in this book and the book of Ecclesiastes, because it is part of the inspired canon of Scripture, it also applies generally to the rest of Scripture. And what a great thing that the Word of God contains all sorts of different books, all sorts of different styles, all sorts of different devices and uses of language and construction so that it can really speak to us at every level that we need it to in every situation of life. What we're reading here does not apply only to Ecclesiastes, because this book claims to have divine authorship. We're going to see that in a few minutes here. And so what we see here and the defense that's being made about this book and the teacher becomes a wonderful description and defense of the inspiration of all Scripture. We cannot let go of the authoritative, infallible inspiration of Scripture. That's a hill we have to die on. Because as soon as you give up that doctrine, that the Word of God is inspired and infallible and that it is what it says it is, as soon as we give up that doctrine, that's it. One wonders what the point of being a Christian is. If our Bibles are not reliable, if this isn't really what God inspired through human authors to communicate the truth of heaven that is eternal, that is lasting, that is the bedrock foundation of life and godliness, well then, what's the point? If we come to the Bible and say, yeah, it might be true, it might not be true, it might contain the Word of God, or the stories are just sort of made up. Maybe this book who says it's written by this person, that's not really written by this person, then what's the point of studying it? If you were handed a math book, or more importantly, if you were handed a map or an atlas, and it said, here are the directions to get to the city you want to go to, the directions might be right, they might not be right. But it doesn't really matter if the directions are right. Yeah, it 100% matters. I don't want a map like that, because it's not going to work, it's not going to be useful. And so what we see here in verse 9 is that it tells us that Ecclesiastes and the Bible by extension is not randomized, it's not haphazard, it's carefully constructed and prepared. It is perfectly balanced. It's exactly what we need in its entirety. And this is why it's essential for us as Christians, as people who are seeking truth, as people who want to know God more, it's essential for us to take in the whole counsel of God. We need every single book and every single chapter and every single page. It will not do to pick and choose. It will not do to just ignore one of the Testaments or ignore one book or another or one section or another because it's difficult to parse through or because we think they're boring. I don't actually want to read the book of Numbers, right? I mean, in my flesh, when it's time to read through the Bible or something and it's like, oh, Numbers, yay! A bunch of names that I can't understand or pronounce and just lists of numbers, right? But we need the whole counsel of God. I had another professor in college, and he told us, maybe he read more, but he told us, what I do for my devotions is that I wake up and I read the same 20 selected verses from all over the Bible every morning. That's what I do for my devotions. And it's like, what? What about all the rest? What about the fact that the Bible covers so much more than that? And that, yeah, no one actually wants to read some of the sections of Job as an example, right? And about, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, right? If you're, we always talk about, if you have one of the like verse a day calendars, that verse is not coming up, right? When they're selecting 365 verses to encourage you, they do not put that one on there, right? They don't put, be of good cheer, you know, like that you're gonna encounter trouble today. But we need the whole counsel of God. And it's not randomized. It's not haphazard. God has given us what we need, and what we have in Scripture is all that we need for life and godliness. Now, in this verse, the teacher is labeled a wise man. It doesn't just mean he's a smarty pants. It implies the eternal wisdom of heaven. You see, in the ancient time, there were three great institutions as far as like the Old Testament was concerned. You had the prophet, the priest, and then the sage. Solomon was not a prophet or priest, but he was a learned sage, the wisest man to ever live. But he was learned in, from what this is saying right here, in the knowledge of heaven, the truest things that we actually need to know. And so the book is telling us, hey, look, if you come to Ecclesiastes and say, this book is weird and it's confusing, let's skip it and get right to the Psalms or get right to the Proverbs. This book is saying, hey, stop. This is a learned sage in the wisdom of heaven telling you things that you actually need to know. It's always a mistake to take any book of the Bible and say, hey, this is too hard for us, and so let's just move on. Churches unfortunately do this sometimes when it comes to, say, the book of the Revelation in the New Testament or some of the passages of the Old Testament or books of the Old Testament. And it's true, there are some areas of Scripture that are more challenging, but the point is that we're supposed to dig into it, that we're supposed to discover the treasure within. He's saying, hey, there's all kinds of hidden careful construction in this book if you're willing to go find it. And most importantly, as we read a book of the Bible, whether it's Ecclesiastes or any of the others, as we read the Bible, we must allow the book to read us as well and to teach us. We don't just read it for enjoyment. We don't just read it for diversion. We read it so that it will teach us, so that it will confront us, so that it will transform us. Verse 10, the teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Some scholars say that the words of the teacher are just sort of freewheeling and associative, that he kind of was just like throwing stuff at the wall and, you know, just there's no real sense to what he was saying. But that's not true, not according to this, that there is more than meets the eye. This book, and by extension, the rest of Scripture, are perfectly balanced and perfectly necessary. It is not only accurate, it is delicately designed. This is something that, I've been discovering and learning when it comes to like the book of Psalms. I used to always think, well, the Psalms is just 150 Psalms. They just put them in there, a bunch of Psalms. Why are they in the order they're in? It doesn't really matter. And then you start getting into it and you realize, oh no, there's like all kinds of like crazy intricate like connections and ordering and themes and sub-themes that just in the order of the Psalms, that this was not just, oh man, is that today? We got to get some songs together. Whatever songs, just get them in a pile and we'll put them there as fast as you can, right? That's not how the Bible is compiled. I might work that way someday, sometimes, but that's not how the Lord prepared his word for us. And so what's great, though, is that as we delve into the word of God, any area of the word of God, we will discover and keep discovering life-giving, life-changing truth. And this is why we don't just read the Bible once and say, okay, we got it now. I read it. I read the whole thing, and now I'm done. These words of truth keep working in us. In fact, delightful sayings there can also be translated as apt and timely. So these are words for today. They're words for us, for you and for me, and whatever's going on in our lives. What the teacher put down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to know. Certain truths we really need to know. There are other things that may be true, but we don't necessarily need to know, right? Like, we learn about photosynthesis, and I'm glad that we learn about it, but let's be real. If you never learned about photosynthesis, your life wouldn't change too much. But there are other truths that are revealed about our world that we actually need to know. I think about like the work of guys like Antony van Leeuwenhoek and Louis Pasteur. They discovered some truths that changed life for everyone. They discovered, oh, they're a little microorganism. We call them germs. And guess what? That's what leads to disease. Not the witch across the street, right? And not like this other stuff. They said, no, wash your hands and it'll save your life. Do this and do that. Here's how we deal with infection. And then from there flows the development of medicine and all this other stuff. Hey, what if we drank milk and we didn't get violently sick? That's an exciting idea, right? And so the truths that they discovered, we really need to know. To an infinitely greater degree, we need the discoveries, the explanations, the examples, the revelation given to us in the Bible. We really need to know it for life, for eternity, for relationships, for our place in this world. In the Word, we discover what life really is and who the life giver really is. We're told that God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path. In the Word of God, we find joy and peace and help and clarity and so much more. But what we see in Ecclesiastes is that though they're given in grace, they aren't always easy for us to accept. Look at verse 11. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. Ecclesiastes had a lot of hard pills to swallow. If you were here for a lot of those studies, you were there to be like, man, like this guy's heavy. He was saying a lot of hard things that we had to work through. And there are many areas of Scripture that challenge our natural mindset, our ungodliness, our selfishness, our human pride. We need that challenge. We need that truth to confront us and say, hey, you as a human being are wrong, and God is right, and He is inviting you to step up off of the paths of man and onto the paths of heaven so that you can live life the way that He wants you to live it. The truth revealed in the Bible, it may be difficult for us to hear sometimes, and as sinners, it is difficult to hear, but you notice what we see here? The truth here is the one thing that will help us nail down life. He says it's like tough nails. And isn't that interesting? The whole book, from beginning to end, has had this repeating theme, this repeating chorus over and over again, that everything is hevel. And what is hevel? It's vapor. It's a wisp of smoke that you can't grab onto, that you can't hold in place, that you can't build your life on, that you try as much as you can to get a hold of it and to build something on it and to keep it in place, but you can't. And that no matter what you do, it's all hevel. And then here comes the Bible, here comes the author, and he says, you know what, with this, you can nail life down. You can build your life on it. It is secure. It is load-bearing. It's ready for you to drive the nails in so that you can live and build and flourish. But sometimes we still want to go our own way, right? That's what temptation is about. That's what the sin nature is about. That's what the world culture is about. I want to go my own way. I don't believe that God really knows best. Yeah, God may exist, but I'm pretty smart too. So why don't I go this way and I'll have the best of both worlds? And that's what the teacher had tried to do in all of those different avenues and all of those different respects. But we see here that, okay, when that is your mindset, the Bible says, okay, well, now God's truth is going to become like a cattle prod, a sharp reminder when you're headed in the wrong way. Rather than recoil or lean into the cattle prod, just move in the right direction. That's what a cattle prod is for, right? That's what a goad, that's what the purpose is. The rancher doesn't use the cattle prod to hurt the cow. The rancher loves the cow because the cow is valuable to the rancher. He doesn't want to torture the cow, hurt the cow, mangle the cow, but he isn't willing to let the cow do whatever it wants. Because when the cow goes its own way, it doesn't know the way to go. And so left to its own, the result is going to be lostness and death and ruin and waste, right? And so the rancher uses the goad to guide the cow. What did Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus? He said, hey man, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Stop it. Stop it. You realize if Jesus wanted to hurt Saul, he could have killed him at any moment. I mean, he was doing that in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, not because he wanted to hurt them. He's like, hey, well, I got to take you home early. But we look at Herod in the book of Acts. He's like, well, I think I'm like God. And the Lord was like, oh, I have an idea. Why don't I just kill you right now? He didn't want to hurt Saul of Tarsus. He wanted to direct him and to guide him back and say, stop it. Stop kicking against the goads. He didn't want to harm Saul. He didn't want to strike him dead. He wanted to save him. And so he used his truth, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting, to guide him like a goat. God's word is full of comfort, for sure, but it doesn't exist to make us feel good or to stay as we are. And that's what this verse is saying. It's like, hey, listen, God's word is something you're going to build your life on. It is what you need for life and for godliness, but it does not exist so that you can feel good. It's going to be like a cattle prod sometimes. It exists to move us in the right direction. It exists to reveal to us the shepherd, capital S. If you have a CSB or NKJV or ESV or NASB or AMP or some NIVs, you'll notice that capitalization. And scholars and tradition tells us, yeah, Solomon is referring to the Lord Almighty, the one shepherd, capital S. This is his truth. This is his message. This is his desire for us. Now, the Psalms, of course, call God the shepherd of Israel. And then Christ Jesus came, called himself the good shepherd, and he brought us Gentiles into the flock. These words reveal the shepherd, and then they teach us to hear his voice. That's what the word of God is about. And the question is then, are we listening to our shepherd, right? We know that he's calling, we know he's directing, we know he's leading, we know he's commanding us. And so am I living the sheep life or am I kicking against his goads? Does the wisdom that I'm living life by flow from this one shepherd, or does it flow from some skeptic or some celebrity or some pundit or some whoever else? The truth that we're living life by needs to flow from the shepherd, the good shepherd, Christ Jesus and his revealed word. Verse 12, beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. So I think this is a pretty cool reveal because the lens pulls back, and it's kind of like how in The Princess Bride, the story is being told by the grandfather to the son. So here's the author of Ecclesiastes speaking to his child. It's like it's a framing device that Solomon used. These truths of God, these secrets to life, they are not just for elite political officials. They're not just for intellectuals or academics. They're meant to be shared with everyone, even at a young age, from parents to children, to anyone who wants to listen. These revelations are meant to be passed down life to life, heart to heart, to anybody, everybody, to you and I. In this verse, the father gives a warning, and what he says is actually, my son, admonish yourself. And so he gives us as listeners, as receivers of this revelation and this truth, he says, hey, you have a duty and a responsibility to admonish yourself. When it comes to learning the truth and applying the truth, you have duty. You have responsibility. Take it seriously. Admonish yourself. Be careful. UNESCO estimates that 2 million books are published a year. Not copies of books, 2 million new titles every year. Well, which one should we read? Is the author of Ecclesiastes saying it's bad to read books? No, not at all. A clearer translation of verse 12 is this. Be warned, my son, not of anything in addition to the sayings given by our shepherd. And so it's a reminder to us. There is no new revelation, no new gospel, no third testament. And there will be no philosophical human discovery that invalidates the Word of God. And so by all means, read all kinds of books if you want to. But always evaluate and measure what you're learning, what you're studying, what you're discovering against the immovable bedrock of Scripture, not the other way around. A lot of times we are very influenceable people, and somebody says, hey, this other book over here is awesome. It really changed my perspective. And a lot of times if we're not careful, we get this book, even books that are from a Christian perspective perhaps, but they say, hey, here's what you need. You need to change the way that you understand the truth of Scripture based off of the truth that I'm revealing over here. But the opposite needs to be true, that God's Word is firm and immovable. And we always use it as the litmus to judge the other things that we're studying and reading. But this isn't only a warning for those who are still trying to find God, right? As Christians, we do also need to remember that the truth of Scripture does not change. We live in a time when many churches and groups are saying, okay, well, this is what the Bible says, sure. And here's what everybody has thought for, I don't know, a few thousand years, sure. But now it's time for us to update our understanding, update our perspective on some of these things. But that's not the case. This is the Word of God once revealed. And even if we're not involved in a group that is trying to progressively interpret the Bible, we can still make some mistakes with our understanding of the truth if we're not careful. Let me just give one example, and hopefully I don't want to offend anybody here, but this is one example that I think is very realistic to regular people like us. We love the Word of God. We're, you know, theologically conservative, but this is something that I know has happened even among groups like ours, right? If you ever find yourself at a small group Bible study and the leader puts everybody in a circle and they read a verse or read a passage and they say, okay, what does this text mean to you? That's a red flag. We're just starting to move into the territory of changing the unchangeable truth of Scripture. Be careful. And that's what the author is saying here. Hey, just be careful. Because the question is not, what does this text mean to you? The question is, what does this text mean? Period. Because I conform myself, my understanding, my perspective, my actions, my attitude to the revealed Word of God. I don't conform the revealed Word of God to my perspective and to my situation. God's truth is eternal. There's no new truth. There's no my truth and your truth. God's truth is firm and established and presented for us to discover, not to develop. And not only do we want to know the truth, but we must be sure we're moving from interpretation into real application of truth in our lives. Look at verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. Now, some translations, to try to help understand what is being said here, add the word duty to the end of the verse, because that idea is embedded in what's being said here. And so it will read, this is the whole duty of man. But that's not what the Hebrew says. It says, this is the whole of man. Fearing God is not simply a duty, it is the wholeness of humanity. As one source puts it, to live in fear of God is to be truly human. When we don't live out verse 13, we fail to be what God has made us to be. You know, Tom Wolfe, he's like saying, hey, humans are different. I'm trying to try to figure out how they're different from my secular atheistic perspective. And he misses the real truth, right? But we say, hey, no, you're right. Humans are different because we are created in the image of God. We are absolutely set apart compared to any other creature in the universe. And when we don't live out verse 13, we're failing to be what God has made us to be. Dwayne Garrett writes, in the Garden of Eden, humanity sought to become like God, but instead we lost the one thing that made us truly human. And of course, along with that, we lost so much of what God graciously gave humanity in life, right? We can gain back the contentment and happiness and fulfillment and peace that God intended for us only if we live in a relationship with Him. A relationship we see here rooted in the fear of God and active obedience. But it's not a cowering fear, of course. The image here is not of a monster that you have to feed and appease to make him leave you alone. It's of a gentle and caring shepherd. That's the kind of, he's a fear of a shepherd who calls you and loves you and tends you. And we know that he's a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who lays down his life to keep us safe and to show us the way home. Our obedience flows from love, not terror. And if we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. But remember, God not only has general commands for all of us, he also has specific commands for you and other commands for me. Specific things that he's called you to do, to be a part of, opportunities he's presented for you. The New Testament says good works that he has designed beforehand for you to discover and walk in. God has commanded you into a certain life, a life full of grace and fulfillment and spiritual power. He's, I command you to walk in that life. Now go find it. Walk with me, discover it. Listen to my voice. Look at the book of Acts. Philip, go here. Peter, go there. Paul and Silas, you're headed this way. We are personally shepherded by this shepherd. And life is not about what you achieve or what you amass. It is about this, fearing God and walking with him in a real relationship where he leads you along a specific path that he has carved out for your life as he renews our lives and makes his face shine upon us. That's what human life is supposed to be about. So some questions we should ask ourselves tonight is this: how is God leading me right now? What commands of his am I obeying? What pasture is my shepherd leading me into? Is he goading me in some direction that I really don't want to go? Don't be distracted by other pastures or far-off calls from some worldly hireling who only wants to trap you and fleece you, take advantage of you and destroy you. This is life. Loving God and being loved by him, receiving life as he intends it. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. People love a twist ending, right? Whether it's a mystery or a movie or something, like a really great twist ending. If you were in the theater to watch The Sixth Sense, if you know, you know. It was like one of those things people talk about, like the common experience of people in a theater. I've never experienced like something exciting in a movie theater except that movie, and everyone just gasped at the end, and we all were like, what happened? This crazy twist happened, right? What an amazing twist we have here. Again and again, we kept hearing the teacher say over and over again, nothing matters, everything's futile, nothing matters, everything's futile. So many times, we were like, we get it, you're bummed out. He just said it over and over again, and now it all comes together and the real truth comes out. No, everything matters. Every single thing in your life matters to God. In a world where absurdity is ruling and reigning around us, right, because of the presence of sin, God comes along and he says, no, everything matters. Every part of your life has meaning in God's eyes. And we should take that seriously. But again, God's goal isn't that we cower in anxiety about he's going to be disappointed with us. I wore a gray shirt today. God probably wanted me to wear a different colored shirt. Now he's upset. Oh, no. That's not what the Lord wants. Instead, we should recognize this truth and then allow it to fill us up with enthusiasm and anticipation about what he wants to do with our lives, with how he wants to flourish and beautify and satisfy our lives, how he wants to fill our temporal with his eternal. Tom Wolfe didn't get it. Neither did Ernest Hemingway. His first novel was titled The Sun Also Rises. It's a phrase taken from Ecclesiastes. In fact, Hemingway even quotes chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 in one of the epigraphs of the book. But sadly, that book, like Ernest Hemingway's life, ends in total hopelessness. I didn't know this, but before his suicide, Hemingway was subjected to round after round after round of electroconvulsive therapy. He spent a lifetime trying to fill the void in his heart with drugs and alcohol and women and adventure and experience and fame and wealth. In the end, he said, I'll turn to electricity to try to shock my mind into peace, into contentment, into meaning. And he was a person just totally trapped under the sun. He wrote, there is nothing else than now. There is neither yesterday, certainly, nor is there any tomorrow. A good life is not measured by any biblical span. Do we want to go the way he went? Meanwhile, the good shepherd was calling out to him, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you everlasting life. Come and live forever." But Ernest wouldn't listen. He's famously quoted as saying, "All thinking men are atheists." What a stupid thing to say. Not even a little bit true. He's of course wrong about that, but more importantly, he's wrong about God and the life God wanted to give him. And so in the end, he settled for life under the sun, and guess what he gets in the end? The grave, that's it. All you get if you settle for a life under the sun is the grave. The teacher had proven that point thousands of years before, and we know that Ernest Hemingway read Ecclesiastes and he didn't get it. He wouldn't listen. He kicked against the goads. We know what the real right stuff is. We know that the sun has risen. We know that the best pursuit of life is not wealth or experience or position or acclaim, but simply pursuing our Savior, the shepherd of our souls, and the truth he has revealed so that we might have life more abundantly as we walk with him headed toward our forever home above the sun.